Real joy to be with you here again this evening. Thank you for coming out and supporting these meetings. And I hope that I haven't got too many that disagree with the things that I've been saying over the last couple of weeks. And if you do disagree, I hope that you have biblical justification for disagreeing. In other words, I hope that you could come and speak to me afterwards and say, Mike, I don't agree with what you're saying because it contradicts the scriptures. Let me show you. Because I'm convinced that the will is the key to the intellect. In other words, when we come to the scriptures, I've taught on passages like this, and I know that there are some people who have listened to what I've said who have already made their mind up and their will up before I open my mouth. I will not do that. I'm not going to comply with that. And I think the Lord Jesus knew a lot about that kind of mentality. If you just turn with me to John 7, I didn't really mean to start this way, but I just, well, it's on my mind. John 7 and verse 17. Let me just maybe read from verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, there it is. Begins by addressing the will. If any man will do his will, that's the will of the one who sent the Lord Jesus, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And what I think the Lord Jesus is saying very clearly here is that the will is the key. Are we willing to be obedient to the scriptures even if it contradicts our previously held view? Even if it's not the norm in society? I hope that that is our desire, that we have the willingness to be obedient once we're persuaded from scripture. And of course, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But that's why I'm saying, if you disagree with me, I hope it's for biblical reasons, not just because you don't want to do this. So let me read again from 1 Corinthians 11 and begin in verse 10, where we kind of left off last time. And he says, for this cause, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, for this cause, or this is the reason, this is the reason why we're dealing with this subject. He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power, or as the New King James puts it, have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Hath not even nature itself, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the Lord will bless that short reading to us. You have a handout here. If you're following the handout, we're on page 4. If not, you can pick one up afterwards, but that's where we are. And it basically was basically an outline of where I'm headed this evening and where I went last week. So it's kind of a reminder of what we've already covered. But again, this passage begins where we left off last time, where Paul says that this issue of the symbolic practice of the truth of headship, the reason for it is not because of the culture in Corinth. It's not because of any other reason. He says quite clearly here in verse 10, it's because of the angels. And we said that the angels had witnessed the creation. They had seen the order of it. They'd seen the beauty of it. They had seen everything that God had done, and then they saw the devastation that was caused by the breakdown in headship. When in the garden, Eve took the lead. And Adam failed to be the head that God intended him to be. And notice that it was Adam that God held responsible. Because he's the head. Even though Eve was the one that really was the initiator, wasn't she? But who did God hold responsible? It was Adam. Through one man, sin came into the world. And death by sin. And so we see very clearly that the breakdown of headship was the cause of all the suffering and sadness and sorrow that we see in the world today. But then, in the midst of all that suffering and sadness and sorrow, comes the gospel. And comes the new creation. The Lord Jesus, the head of this new creation. And so, in the new creation, there is a restoration of order. There is a restoration of that which was lost. There's a desire now for people who once were rebels to once again submit to what God has said. Well, that's the way it's meant to be. And as a result of that, the angels look on and marvel at what God has done with a bunch of rebels. That they now are willing to once again submit to the order that God has given. And that's the truth that he wants to convey. This is the reason, because the angels, because it is instructive to the angels to see what a marvelous thing God has done in the gospel. And how we've said that angels, they may be very intelligent. Certainly man is a little lower than the angels, so they're a higher form of intelligence than man. There's no question of that. But they cannot read your mind. And that is why this outward symbol, men without a covering on their heads, sisters with a covering on their heads, is necessary for the angels. They can see the symbol. And that should be a reflection of what is in the heart. And of course, that's a whole other issue that we could spend an evening on, couldn't we? Of conforming to the outward issue and yet in the heart being rebellious. And of course, there are many a sister that has covered her head and run the assembly. And that's not the way it's meant to be either. And so what we're looking for is, let's not throw out the symbol, but let's live out the reality of the symbol in our lives too. Which is, as we said right from the very beginning, a two-sided coin. Men give loving leadership. Sisters complement that with willing submission. And then we'll have the order that God intended from the very beginning. And that is what this passage is really about. Now, I'd like to look at some practical considerations that come up as we look at a passage like this. And one of the questions is, well, when should the head covering be worn? And, of course, these are questions that need to be answered. We need to think through some of these things. When is it to be worn? I suggest to you that this issue relates to when the church is gathered for spiritual purposes. I believe that because the passage that we have been studying in 1 Corinthians 11 is clearly a meeting or gathering where there are men and women together and where quite clearly prayer is taking place, which is speaking to God, and prophecy is taking place, God speaking to man, speaking the heart and mind of God. So in a very real sense, there is these spiritual activities taking place. And so the question then is, well, how do we define a meeting of the assembly? And I want to suggest that a meeting of the assembly is a meeting that is called by the elders of the church in order to fulfill the mandate given in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you'd like to turn back there for a moment, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42, and we'll try and enlarge on this. But Acts chapter 2, we get kind of a picture of the early church and what took place there. And I would love to just preach on these two verses, because I think they're just tremendously encouraging. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word. The New Testament church is a believer's church. It comprises those that have gladly received the word. They were baptized. It's a baptized believer's church. That's what the New Testament church was. They gladly received his word. They were baptized. And then the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so we've got this collective gathering of believers, added 3,000 to the original 120 that comprises the assembly that is there in Jerusalem. And what did they do? Well, it says they continued seldomly
Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. They continued steadfastly. I think if we were writing it today, we might rewrite that, might we? They continued seldomly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But it does say steadfastly, and that is a very interesting word. It means firm as in purpose. It means that they weren't easily sidetracked. That these were things that they were sticking to. They met for these things. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so I believe that the elders of an assembly have a responsibility to meet that requirement, that as they are with a group of believers in a certain location, there should be a desire to continue steadfastly in these things. And so we arrange our meetings to do this. Now, in the early church, I believe they did everything at one time. It seems from reading through the book of Acts that many of the believers in the early church were slaves. The only time they could meet was Sunday evening. And they did everything together. Now, we, for our convenience sake, have kind of split this over a week. Right? Prayer meeting is Wednesday night. Breaking of bread is Sunday morning. But really, they're still meetings of the church. Some people have a strange notion that the head covering is only necessary for remembering the Lord and not for any other meeting. I just don't know where that comes from, but it's certainly not from the Bible. Because the Lord Jesus' promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, actually was given in the context of a discipline meeting, where the assembly was meeting to discipline somebody. And so it extends beyond just the remembrance meeting. He's here tonight. I mean, isn't that why we're here? There's two or three of us, more than that, thankfully, and we're gathered in His name. That's the reason we're here, isn't it? I hope it is. And He says, well, when that takes place, that's when I'm going to be there. And so the Lord is here, the angels are watching. Isn't it an assembly gathering? Well, if it isn't, what is it? Somebody tell me. I think it is an assembly gathering. Now, let me prove it to you. In the Bible, there are three different orders, if you like, orders where authority is given by God. Remember, we said that God is a God of order, and He's ordered His universe. And clearly in Scripture, there are three different spheres of God's order, the way He orders His universe. First of all, there's what we might call world order, where God will hold the government responsible for their actions. For instance, we're living in the United States of America. And as a result of that, God has appointed leadership in this nation. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's raised up these people. They are there for a specific purpose, to encourage those that do good and punish the evildoers. And that's why we need to support our president. And I'm not getting political, but because he's ordained of God, and that's the reason he's ordained, to make sure those things happen. That in this land, good is encouraged and evil is punished. And world order is that sphere where God ultimately will hold government responsible for their actions. That's another reason why we need to pray for the president, because one day, Mr. Bush will give an account for his leadership of this nation. And that's serious. And so, there's world order. And then there's home order, where God will hold the father or husband responsible. Now, we have an example of that, for instance, in the Old Testament. Remember Eli's wayward sons. Well, who was it that God held responsible for his sons? It was Eli, wasn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 3. And that's home order, where the father or husband is responsible. I'm responsible, some people don't like to admit this, but I'm responsible for the behavior of my children. And God is going to hold me accountable for that. It's a serious responsibility. It's home order. And then there is church order, where the elders, look at Hebrews chapter 13, please, for a moment. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Where we have the elders, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so there is church order, and in church order, elders will be held responsible. And so, as far as I can see, and if somebody's got extra light on this, I'm willing to listen, but I can only see three orders, areas of government or order that God has set up in this universe, and they are world order, where government is raised up by God. There is home order, where God has raised up the husband, father figure to be the responsible person, and then there is church order. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what order is this meeting? Who's responsible here? And once we answer the question, who's responsible, we know whether it's a church meeting or not. So who is responsible here? The elders are responsible. Aren't they? I think they are. Therefore, it's church order. Now, let me give you an example. This can get kind of complicated sometimes, but it doesn't have to be. For instance, we worked in Ireland as missionaries for 8 years. And we were able, through the grace of God, to see two assemblies established there. The second one was in a city called Kilkenny. And in Kilkenny, while the work was in its early stages, the Christians there viewed me as an elder. And I suppose, in a very real sense, I was functioning as an elder. And we met as a group of believers in my home, because we had not got a building of our own yet. So we met in my home. And so quite often, for instance, we had our midweek meeting on Thursday night. I don't know why we did. I know it's not a biblical issue whether you do it Wednesday or Thursday, but we did it Thursday. But quite often on Wednesday night, I would invite Christians round for a meal in our home, and certainly in fellowship with my wife, and we'd have a meal together. And very often, because we were all dealing with all young believers, young converts out of Catholicism, very often during the course of that meal or that evening, people would ask questions of a spiritual nature, we'd get the Bibles out, and we'd discuss them. And that was home order. Because I was inviting them into my home for hospitality, for fellowship, the scriptures were opened, it was still home order. Next night, in the very same room, some of the very same people were there, but I did not initiate that meet, the Thursday night meeting on my own. It was in fellowship with the elders of the assembly, and the whole assembly was expected to be there, and it was church order. Very different. Because the issue was, who's responsible? Once you answer the question, who's responsible, the rest of it answers itself. And so I think that's a principle that will help you in determining, is the head covering required? Is it church order or not? And once you've answered that, it answers the difficulty. Called by the elders of the assembly to fulfill the spiritual mandate, if you like, laid out in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Therefore, the elders are responsible. It is a church meeting. Well, if there's any doubt on the issues, I would suggest that the elders need to give clear direction. I say that because I believe that in many, many instances, sisters want to do the right thing. They really do. And sometimes leadership is needed. And when it's a meeting that you're just kind of not really sure about, elders, you know, it would be a good thing just to say, listen, this is going to be a meeting of the assembly. Or it's not an assembly meeting. Just lay it out. So people know where they stand. And they know what they're to do. What kind of covering should be worn? This is an interesting one for me, because I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that you all run out and get burkas. Don't be thinking that I'm saying that. And I have no allegiance with the Taliban whatsoever, even though I'm speaking on this subject. But I do believe that the word covering at least implies this. To cover, doesn't it? It means something's got to be covered. Because that's what covering means, right? Again, I'm not an expert in English, but it seems that way. So, two key words dominate 1 Corinthians 11. verses 2 through 16. We've already looked at one which is head or headship, which is repeated frequently throughout this. And the other word is glory. And it's an interesting word used three times, and there are three different glories that are mentioned here in this passage. And I think this gives us a clue as to what covering should be worn. For instance, we've already seen that man was made in the image and glory of God. And therefore, in the assembly, the glory of God is to be seen. Therefore, man is not to have a covering on his head because he is the image and glory of God, and the glory of God ought to be seen. But then it says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The idea is that as man was the pinnacle of creation, the best thing that ever came out of the man was what? Was the woman. The glory of the man is the woman. The best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. And of course we said, using Martin Luther's words, "Kitty my rib," that the woman came out of the man's rib in the first place, and she is the glory of the man. And therefore, in the assembly gathering, she is to be covered, because only the glory of God is to be seen, not the woman who is the glory of the man. Okay, because we don't want any competing glories. The only glory that is to be seen when the assembly is gathered is the glory of God. Okay? So if the woman is made in the glory of the man, she is to be covered. And then it tells us in verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. She has her own personal glory, which is her hair. And again, I might suggest that in the gathering of the church, that too is to be covered so that only the glory of God is seen. And I think the idea is this, that all competing glories are to be covered so that the only glory that is evidenced and seen is the glory of God. And that's why I suggest to you that the woman's glory, her own personal glory, should be covered, and not incidentally with a substitute glory. I've been at conferences, certainly in Northern Ireland, where some of the, they're not into mantillas there, they're into hats, and I have nothing against hats, but some of these hats are a glory in and of themselves. Peacock feathers and the rest of it, and if you get behind the wrong one at the conference, you can't even see the preacher, because you're behind this sombrero kind of thing. And so, what we're saying here is this, that we don't want a competing glory. We want to cover every glory except the glory that should be seen when the church is gathered, which is the glory of God. And therefore, I would suggest that a suitable veil is the best scriptural answer to that problem in making sure that only the glory of God is seen. Now, we do have a few verses that we want to finish with on this passage before we move on to another equally controversial subject. Verse 11. Nevertheless, he says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's certainly a tendency in human nature to swing to extremes. And I think the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, has inserted some safeguards here. You see, the two extremes are this. Firstly, there is a tendency for women to want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. That's one extreme. We might call that the feminism extreme. And certainly Scripture talks about that, doesn't it? That back in Genesis in chapter 3, we find that God says that one of the things that is going to be a result of this fallen condition that we find ourselves in is that there's going to be this sense of verse 16. It says that thy desire, speaking of Eve, the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And some have said that that passage really means that the woman will want to have the rule over the man, but the man will rule over the woman, that there's going to be this because of the fall, and because we are fallen creatures, there's going to be that conflict. And I think our society is evidence of that, that has happened. that there is this desire on the one hand of the women to want to usurp authority and take the lead, but on the other hand, the other extreme is for man to lord it over the woman and act like a despot. And we see that, don't we, in what we've seen of the Taliban. Despotic behavior. You've probably seen the picture of a woman appearing and allowing her burqa to slip or something. A guy's out there with a stick and starts beating the poor lady. Terrible thing. And so there's this tendency in the human heart to swing to extremes. We tend to live in ditches, don't we? One extreme or another. And so God is guarding against that. And what he says is that there is a mutual dependency. Yes, there is an order. And scripture clearly teaches that, but he says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's a sense here in God's design of mutual dependency, or the fact that we need each other. The design is for both to act in the Lord and recognize that sense of partnership for God's glory. And I think perhaps we have a great example in Priscilla and Aquila, that team that worked for God and were such a blessing. And so there's a sense here of this mutual dependency that is being taught. And how is that taught here? Well, he says that man is, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's a sense that we need each other. And then he's going to go on and explain it. He says in verse 12, for as the woman is of the man. Remember we said last time that the woman came from the man. She came from Adam's rib. And so it says, he reiterates this, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Since that first woman came into the world, where did every other man come from? He came through the woman, didn't he? Caused a real problem for the homosexual lobby, hasn't it? But it's a fact that that's the way God ordained it, isn't it? That if reproduction is going to take place, the creature, the man or woman, will be born through the woman now. The first woman came from the man, but ever since then, every man has come via the woman. And so what he's saying here, there is this sense of mutual dependency that is being taught in this passage. And then, of course, he goes on and says, but all things are of God. In other words, the source of everything is from God. And I do want to say something, because there's a danger when you only have three sessions to deal with a subject as controversial as this, that people might go away with a negative view of this fellow, Mike Atwood. Now, it doesn't bother me if you feel negative about me or not. I've had that before, and I'll have it again, no doubt. But in a sense, you can come across imbalanced in that you're dealing with correcting one issue, that it can come across that this guy's against ladies. Now, I'm not, and I want you to know that. I want to say this, that I believe that women in Scripture, and we're going to look at their role in the public sphere of teaching and the mixed gatherings of the assembly, but I do believe that women have had a tremendously positive impact in shaping the lives of men. And Scripture is clear on that. Look at Timothy. The man was absent, wasn't he? I mean, by default, he's not there. No spiritual man in his home. The two very spiritual women. And Timothy turns out to be a real treasure, a real man of God. And there are so many instances of that. You read the biography of Susanna Wesley. And this woman, through the influence of her sons, changed the course of English history. England was going the way of the French Revolution. There was anarchy. The clergy were in a terrible condition. And here one woman raises these two men for God. And Mr. Wesley, the father, again, was a very, very irresponsible individual, even though he was a preacher. But she was the one that shaped the destiny of the nation through those sons. And so let's not give an imbalanced view here. We're saying, and I believe that even in my own ministry, I couldn't be here tonight with five children at home without a godly wife that's committed to my ministry and what I'm doing. And I'm very thankful. And I'm thankful because I don't think I would be half the man that I am today if it wasn't for the wonderful partner that God has given me. She's my biggest critic and my biggest encourager. And I thank God for it. And I know that there's many men like that that would look at that and say, we're not being imbalanced here. We're just saying God has definite order, definite roles that He has laid out in Scripture. And so we need to stress that. But in verse 13, he, if you like, calls us to make a decision. I like this about Paul because when he preaches, he doesn't want you to just kind of sit there, smile, and then walk away and do nothing about it. He wants you to make a decision on the ministry that he's giving. And that's what he's saying here, judging yourselves. It's decision-making time now. You've got to come to a conclusion about this. And he says, is it comely? I mean, is it right? Is it fitting that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And you know, he only expects one answer to that question. And it's not maybe. It's no. It's not comely. It's not fitting. It's not right. Either that, or he's just wasted an awful lot of time going through these principles, hasn't he? He's asking for a decision. And he expects only one decision. And then he goes on in verse 14 and 15. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? Man to wear long hair is a shame. Just as woman to have her head shaved or shorn is a shame. Same word here. It's a picture of rebellion against God's order. That's what he's saying. And of course, that's caused a lot of question marks because every picture you've ever seen of the Lord Jesus, what is the hairstyle that he's wearing? Long, isn't it? Well, I think there's a reason for that. And I think that the Lord Jesus did not have long hair. And the reason is that he was from Nazareth. And I think some people unwittingly confuse that with Nazarite. Nazarites were people that took a special vow that they would abstain from certain things. One was that they would not have anything from the fruit of the vine. Not even raisins or grapes or wine or grape juice or anything like that. And what they were saying is that, because wine is often symbolic of joy and pleasure, that they would forgo natural pleasure in order to dedicate themselves to the service of God. That they would not allow scissors or a razor to come upon their head. Because they were so dedicated to serving God that even a personal appearance did not matter to them. And then they would not be allowed to touch a dead body to show that even personal relationships, even of their own loved ones and family, that they would not get involved with even those things. Such was their dedication to God. And the standards of the Nazarite vow were so high that in the Old Testament, in Scripture as a whole, there are only three men that were Nazarites. One was Samson, who was a hopeless failure. One was Samuel, and the other was John the Baptizer. Only three that we know of in the whole of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus was not under the Nazarite vow. And if you want to read about it, it's in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Very interesting passage. But what we do see consistently in Scripture is that long hair in men is associated, apart from the Nazarite vow, with rebellion and confusion. What about Absalom, the rebellious son? What stands out about him? He had an incredible head of hair, didn't he? Revelation 9, and don't turn there, but verses 7 and 8 talks about the last days and these hideous creatures that are going to have hair like women, but they're men. Just speaking of rebellion and just terrible confusion on the earth. Men with long hair, time of chaos and confusion. And so, look back to the 60s. What was one of the first things that happened in that period of wonderful progress in the life of this nation? The hippie generation, wasn't it? Long hair. It's a symbol of rebellion. And so in verse 16, he brings it all to close and he says, if anyone seems to be contentious. It's almost like he knew. This is going to be a contentious issue, isn't it? He said, if anyone seems to be contentious, I'll tell you what, we don't have any such custom neither the churches of God. Now, he's not saying being contentious is the custom here. It's what he's been talking about for the last 15 verses. And that is men appearing in the gatherings with coverings on their head and ladies appearing without them. That's what he's talking about. And he is saying, if you want to be contentious, I want to tell you, you're out of step with every other assembly. This is the universal practice of all the churches. And sometimes, and I don't use this in a dogmatic sense, but it's always interesting to read the writing of the early church fathers. And I try and do that when I look at some of these subjects. And it's always interesting to me. And for instance, here we have one of the guys, Tertullian, AD 160. And so the last writing is, what, AD 95? So he's not that long after the last of the apostolic writings. And Tertullian says this, the apostolic censure had the desired effect, he says, because, I'm reading the wrong place. Yeah, that the apostolic censure had the desired effect, we know. Not only the married women, but also the virgins wore a veil in most Christian churches founded by the apostles or apostolic men. Now, that's a testimony of a guy who's living just a few years afterwards. And not that that makes it right or wrong, but it's just always helpful to build evidence from history. And of course, you go to the catacombs and you see pictures there on the walls of the Christian worship, and the ladies are all veiled. It's just there. The evidence is there. And so we're saying that this was the universal practice of the churches. Unfortunately, it is not so now, and I think there's a reason. It's called the growth of the feminist movement. But I don't think it's a biblical reason. I remember we were invited to a missionary conference, and it was not in an assembly, it was in a Bible church down in Florida, and they had been involved with us from our days with New Tribes Mission, and so we went to the conference, and my wife and my three daughters all covered their heads, and it was amazing the response. A lot of people came up and spoke to us, and they said, we used to do that. It was amazing how many people said that. And I just said, well, the Bible hasn't changed. I'm not being facetious, but I'm just telling the truth. It hasn't. And I'll tell you, we had some very interesting conversations. And I'm not sure that it had any long-lasting effect, but it was interesting. Well, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm almost leery to get into this just because time has gone. And so, I'm not going to get into it. Keep going? All right. I just want you to know that people are responsible here, not me, okay? Okay, chapter 14. We want to deal a little bit now with the silence of women in assembly gatherings. And in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, there are certain regulations that the apostle gives for public worship. And these regulations are given, again, because of the abuse, because of the error that is being practiced in this maverick assembly in the city of Corinth. And I want to just bring out, first of all, three guiding principles that the apostle lays out here at the very beginning. When we come together to publicly gather as an assembly of God's people, three guiding principles ought to be overarching the whole of our gatherings. And one of them is given in verse 26 of chapter 14 at the very end, where he says this, let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, the purpose of our gathering together is that we edify or build one another up. That's the idea of the word edify, to build up. And so when we're gathered, whatever is done must have that primary view of building up the people of God. And then verse 40, a second overarching principle when we meet together. Let all things be done decently and in order, verse 40. As we previously stated, that God is a God of order. And therefore, when we meet together, we're to reflect the God who we worship. If what's going on here is chaotic, it actually casts aspersions on the God who we worship. Right? He's an orderly being. He's ordered his universe in an orderly way. Everything about him exudes order. And so our meetings need to be conducted in a way that is considered decent and in order. Then, in verse 33, the third overarching principle, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is not the author of confusion. The Darby translation puts that, God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. And of course, if there is confusion, the Bible clearly tells us where that comes from. Confusion and every evil work comes from where? From Satan. It's not from God. So there's not going to be confusion. There's going to be no disorder, because if there is, it's not from God. It's from some other source. Because that's not what he's about. He's not the author of that. So these are overriding principles. Now verse 26 kind of introduces a section that, and it starts by telling us what was really going on there in Corinth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, and a tongue, has a revelation, have an interpretation. Now, obviously, these people were very enthusiastic, and you cannot fault them for their enthusiasm. And maybe it's something that we could do with a good dose of. We ought to be enthusiastic. This is the most wonderful, life-changing message I've ever encountered. Why should I not be enthusiastic about it? They're enthusiastic, but because they all want to get in on the action, and they all want to do it together, it means that this edifying, this overarching principle of building one another up is being hindered. If everybody speaks all at once, very hard to get much out of it, isn't it? And so he's going to give some regulations in order to bring a sense of order out of this enthusiasm that resulted in chaos. And so what does he do? Verse 27, he begins with the tongue speaker. And he says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, let's just make sure we understand what's going on here. The tongue speaker, he said, two or at the most three, and then by course, that means one at a time. And it says, but there must be an interpreter. Right? That's what it says as far as I'm aware. And that by cause, and let one interpret. And it says, and if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence. In other words, if there's nobody there to tell you what this guy is saying in a different language, then you're not going to be edified. If I was to speak to you in Tagalog now, maybe you'd understand, but probably nobody else would. Right? No matter how eloquent I do it, you're not going to be edified. You might be entertained, but you won't be edified. And so it would be necessary, if I was able, through a supernatural ability to speak in Tagalog, for somebody to interpret so that you know what I'm saying. Right? Does that make sense? Because you're not going to get edified unless that happens. But if there's nobody to interpret, it says let him stay silent. Don't speak at all. That's what silence means, right? I mean, don't speak at all. It says let him speak to himself, but again, it's in silence. Isn't it? I mean, he's got to be silent. That's what it's saying. And to God. But again, silence is there. It's got to be in silence. You want to know how that's done? Well, do you remember Hannah? She prayed, didn't she? She moved her lips, but no audible sounds came out. And remember, Eli thought she was drunk. But she was speaking to God. Wasn't she? I speak to myself all the time, but you don't hear anything. Right? I have conversations with myself driving down the road, but there's no sound in the car. So, silence. Now, I'm emphasizing that because what he begins this one, and all the way through, he's going to say the same thing. In verse 30, let the first hold his peace. It could be translated, keep silence. It's exactly the same word. And then verse 34, let your women keep silence. It's the same phrase in the original language used in each instance, even though the King James translators have used a different phrase in verse 30, it's the same phrase in the Greek. Of course, just to say this about the tongues movement, and again, if I get sidetracked on that, we'll never get home tonight. But I do believe, I've been to many charismatic meetings as a young Christian, before I was grounded in the faith. I was kind of very open, looking for, I didn't want to miss out on God's best for my life, and I went to a lot of these things. And I never saw these regulations practiced anywhere. Everybody spoke in tongues, all at the same time, and nobody interpreted. I'm not saying that doesn't happen anywhere, but I've never seen it happen anywhere. And I believe that if the regulations for public worship were enforced in this section, 26 all the way to the end, the present charismatic movement would end as of tonight. I believe that. It just wouldn't exist anymore. And you'll see why as we go on. Verse 29, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. A man that says that he's speaking from God, there's a great need for discernment, isn't there? Because there are false prophets too. And I want you to search the scriptures and prove what I'm saying. Don't just believe it because Mike Atwood says it. Because you could be deceived pretty easily. Search the scriptures. Discernment is needed. And I'll tell you, in the day in which we live, and I know it's a day of political correctness, and it's a day when everybody's got to be nice, and nobody wants to be offensive, but we need discernment more than ever today. Because there's a lot of things that are out there that are not in line with what this book says. And we need discernment. And so he says, okay, the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if you're holding forth and then somebody else gets a revelation, you better sit down. And the reason he says this, that he has to hold his peace and keep silent, is in chapter 12 and verse 2, he talks about what the Corinthians were before they were saved. And he says, know ye not, you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. And the idea was that under the influence of the pagan demonic religion they were involved in before, people would be just swept away and they couldn't control themselves. I've seen that. I have seen that firsthand in tribal situations in the Philippine Islands where tribal groups were in such a frenzy that you couldn't stop them. They were swept away to dumb idols. I've seen some charismatic meetings where ladies have been swept away and were just not in control of their faculties. And he is saying, you can do that. You can stop. If somebody else has got a message, a revelation, and you're still holding forth, hold your peace. Sit down and be quiet. Be silent. Okay? Then that's what's to be done. For you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, same thing. That you can't say, well, the spirit has just taken over me and I can't stop. Yes, you can. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, isn't it? If somebody is under the control of the Holy Spirit and he's out of control, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Sorry, it just didn't add up to say the opposite. So I'm saying all this to get to where we're hoping to go, and that is the position of ladies and their vocal participation in the meeting. It says, as in verse 33, and starting kind of after the section we read about God not being the author of confusion but of peace, it says, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Ladies are to be silent as far as their verbal participation in as individuals. Now, this is not saying collectively as singing hymns together. This is individuals that were verbally participating, right? This is men getting up speaking in tongues. This is people getting up prophesying. It's individuals addressing the assembly. You can still sing, ladies, because I'll tell you, if you don't, we're in bad trouble. But that's a collective activity. It's not the activity of an individual who's standing up as a representative of the whole assembly. There's a difference. And we've got to make that distinction between collective activity and what is going on here, and that is individuals that are standing up and addressing the gathering. And he says the women are to keep silence. If they want to learn anything, they can ask their husbands at home. Now, I want to just address this very briefly, and I do believe one of the problems, and again, I'm telling you, I did not come from an assembly background, and the churches that I was involved in, often the ladies were far more spiritually minded than the men. And I think there's a reason for that, that men by nature are spiritually lazy. God knows that. And that's why God has got it laid out this way, so that ladies, you got a question, you ask your husband. You say, but you don't know my husband. Well, it's an opportunity for your husband to begin to develop spiritually. And isn't that what you would like? Wouldn't you like him to be that spiritual leader? And what God does is puts the responsibility back on the man to be the leader that God intended him to be in the first place, recognizing his tendency to laziness. And so the responsibility is given to the man to be able to answer these questions. And of course, actually, the word here is menfolk at home. So of course, the single lady, for instance, can always get help from a family member, or if it's somebody, I mean, let's be honest about this. It doesn't have to be a problem. If you have a question and you're a single lady in the lobby out there in public eye of everybody else, you can come up and ask me the question afterwards. It just is not to take place during the public meeting of the assembly. Right? That's the idea. You can ask afterwards. That's fine. In a private situation, as long as there are other people there, because I don't want to get involved in counseling anybody on my own without my wife there. So that's why I'm saying in a public situation. But I do think there is, God is not trying to make it difficult for us. That's what I'm getting at here. But in the actual gathering, ladies are to be silent. Now, of course, it's not only here that you find this. And we've got to say that this is a consistent teaching of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's just turn there. And again, we're dealing in 1 Timothy once again with church order. The key verse of 1 Timothy is chapter 3, verse 15, which deals with the fact that you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's dealing with behavior in the house of God. And again, it clearly tells us in verse 12 or verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. That means it's possible to learn in silence. I've had people say to me, well, I couldn't possibly learn unless I could ask questions. Well, the Scripture disagrees with you. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes again back to creation and the scene back in Eden. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so, and we will address verse 15 in a moment. But it clearly, the Scripture tells us that ladies are to be silent. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about her prophesying, obviously, we said last week that there's a double problem in Corinth, a compound problem. Ladies had no covering on their head, and they were also vocally participating. And when you're interpreting Scripture, you always interpret unclear verses in the light of the clear. That's just a simple principle. For instance, eternal security. I'll give you an example. There are around about 146 verses, if I remember rightly, that clearly say you cannot lose your salvation. There are around about 6 that imply you could. Now, you either accept the 145 that say you can't lose your salvation, and you've got 6 difficult verses to explain, or you accept the 6 and you have 145 difficult verses you've got to deal with. Now, how do you do it? You take the clear. First of all, the clear statement is women are to be silent in the gatherings of the assembly. And then you deal with the unclear. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 11? Well, we said, The Corinthians had two strikes against them. Sisters were taking part publicly, and they were doing it with their heads uncovered. And so he answers in chapter 11, and clearly the subject there is headship, the fact that they were doing it without their heads covered. And then in chapter 14, the context is clearly verbal participation. And so I think your problem is cleared up very simply. 1 Timothy 2 again and verse 8. Again, to do with public prayer in the assembly. Well, can't women vocally pray in the meeting? Well, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, in all the gatherings, the men are to be the ones that lead in prayer. And of course, Paul here could have used a generic word, which means mankind, the word anthropos. But in Greek, there's a specific word which means the males. And that word is Greek word amma. And that's what you have here. I will therefore that amma, men, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so, the public role in the assembly is given to the men. So what about the ladies? Well, of course, we immediately think of Titus 2 about the older women teaching the younger. What are they to teach them? Is it a doctrinal treatise on the book of Romans that we have in mind here when we say that the older women teach the younger women? I think not. I think Scripture is very explicit on what is to be taught. And by the way, the word teach here is not didactic teaching that I'm doing right now. It is by example. It's a different word altogether. It's not saying from a platform. It's not saying let's have a Bible study. It is actually saying the older women are to teach by pulling alongside, by example, the younger women. And what are they to teach? Well, it says, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Remember in 1 Timothy and verse chapter 2 and verse 15, where we saw about she shall be saved in childbearing. It's amazing how what he's saying here is this, that the area of publicly teaching the word of God is not given for the ladies to do. It's not their sphere. So what is their sphere? It's the sphere of the domestic realm. Loving husbands, loving children. You think, is there not a cause? What is the crisis in North America right now? What's the need? Is not the family crumbling all around us? And I'm not just talking about unsaved people in rough neighborhoods. I'm talking about the Christian family. And somehow, the enemy loves to focus on what you cannot have. What was it in the Garden of Eden that he drew Eve's attention to? All the trees that she could freely eat from? No, it was the one thing she couldn't do that he drew her attention to. And here's a vast sphere there for her to pick. But the one thing he focuses on is the one thing she can't do. You think that his tactics have changed? Not a bit. You know why? Because he knows it works. Emphasize what you're missing out on. Wouldn't you love to be able to stand there and expound the book of Romans, sisters? Well, I love the book of Romans. It's an important book, but I'll tell you something. The family is in crisis. And he's emphasizing, listen, if you don't want to lose reward, if you don't want to lose out, here is an area of ministry and the field is yours. Go for it. Is it needed? Absolutely. Is there opportunity? As much as you want. It's out there. And I realize time is defeating me altogether tonight. There's a lot that I've missed, a lot of things I'd like to say. But I do believe that we have an absolute crisis and nobody else can fill it. God has a role, a responsibility for men. It's the public teaching of the Word of God. God also has a very critical role, our whole future as a nation. is not dependent on whether we can beat the Afghanis or not. It's dependent on whether our family, which is the building block of society, survives. And if it doesn't survive, I don't care whether we win or lose, we're losing. Our whole society is going to crumble. And so will we rise to the challenge? Will we be content in the sphere that God has given us? Or will we allow the enemy to focus our attention on that which we cannot do? That's my challenge tonight, is what will we do? How will we respond to these messages? If anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is of God. The will is the key to the intellect. Will you or won't you? I can't make anybody do anything. I can present the facts, and I can trust that the Spirit of God will do a work. These 3 nights have not been a waste of time, but that God might use them in our lives and in this assembly for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that although sometimes we deal with difficult subjects, that the Spirit of God is a marvelous teacher. And we just ask that even tonight, that He would be the one that would be applying truth to all of our hearts. There's areas that all of us need to think about this evening. And so again, we would just commend this assembly to you. We would commend the elders who are responsible and who one day will give an account for their stewardship of this body of believers here, that they might know your encouragement in their lives and that they might sense clear thinking and clear leadership would be given to this body of believers. And again, we would commend ourselves to thee in the Savior's name. Amen.